Hopefully tonight, we'll start a little bit early. It's 7:22, so that gives us about 3 hours to finish the book of 2 Kings tonight. So we'll make our way through that. No, that's not going to happen. But you're tracking with us as we go, as we journey through the Old Testament, and as I mess with my earpiece on my mic and get it comfortable, and we're going through the book of 2 Kings, and last week, we got halfway through the chapter 6 of 2 Kings, and we'll start again in chapter 6. We'll pick it up with verse 24. And we looked at the floating axe head. We were looking at Elisha the prophet, right? And who came before Elisha? Elijah, right? And the kingdom is divided into the northern tribes, which referred to as Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and the 2 southern tribes are referred to as, what was that?
Judah.
There you go. Look at you Bible students, Bible scholars. And so that's where we are. But it's interesting also to remember kind of where we're tracking and what's going on in a big picture, right? I know I struggle with that a lot. I oftentimes get caught up so much in the details, and the details are important, but to take a step back and to look at really what's going on with the nation. We know that they're divided, but remember, again, see God's plan of salvation, right? And what he's been doing throughout the Old Testament, we know that there's creation, right? And it took us a whole 3 chapters until man sinned, and sin entered into the world, the fall, right? And then God raised up his people and nation, right? They went to Egypt. He's brought them out of Egypt, and they wanted a king. He was leading them through Moses, and then Joshua, and then the judges, right? And then they said, we want to be like the other nations. Now the kings have started, and we had the king that the nation chose, which was Saul, right? And the king that God, the Lord chose after Saul was David. We know that, the picture of Christ. And then his descendants, right, that we've been looking at that, the kingdom, again, now divided. But you see, God's people who were following him, right, those who saw these miracles, they walked through the Red Sea on the dry ground. But yet, there's this corruption that's starting to happen within God's people. We've been looking at, we've been talking about the idol worship that has been set up in the nation. But how does this all happen? Because, you know, that makes me want to take a step back and how do we keep that from occurring in our own lives? Coming to this place where, man, this is God's people. What are they even doing? Well, G. Campbell Morgan, it's interesting if you read kind of his overview of the Bible, he says it this way, is that if you look, there's these two themes that are going on in the book of Kings. You have one where there's, I guess you could say, a drought of God's word. The people, it's not even that God wasn't speaking, I don't believe personally, but the people refused to hear, and they didn't want to hear God's word. And remember that it says that where there's no vision, which is also means, if you translate that word, sometimes it's translated prophecy, which is simply what? The speaking forth of God's word, the people die or they perish, right? And so that's what's happening to a nation spiritually within them. They're perishing. And yet you have this, that's the people, yet on at the same time on this other side, we still see the Lord reigning, don't we? We see the Lord reigning. Even though the people are rejecting him as king over them, that doesn't change who he is. And you see, we can take comfort in that, can't we? Because we live, there's people around us who reject the Lord as king. And they're living in sin and rebellion. And some of us, we are directly impacted and affected by that. But it doesn't change who our God is. And so that's kind of big picture, what's been going on. And so we just continually see this going on. We see, remember, ultimately, that the Lord allows his people to be taken captive, right? Each of them. And it's interesting, if you look in, whenever we make it our way to Jeremiah, probably in a couple weeks we'll be there. No, I'm just kidding. But maybe a couple years we'll get to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah 29:11, everybody knows that verse, right? Right? For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future, right? An expected end, kind of paraphrasing it there. Everybody knows that. But what was God's plan? If you look at that, the context of it is God saying that I love you so much, he loves his people so much, that he'll allow them to be taken captive because they fall into this place where they're spiritually dead and they've drifted from him. And the hope in the future is that, see, when they were taken captive, they never turned back to idols. And so it's interesting to kind of take a step back as we continue to walk through this and to see kind of this overarching picture and what God is doing. But again, last week, we see after the floating axe head, quite an interesting story, but the Syrian army, they come, right, to take Elijah. And what does he do? He prays and the Lord blinds them, right? And then he leads them to Samaria, the capital city up north. And then the king there, you remember he wanted to kill them all. But what was Elisha's response? He said, no, don't kill them. Prepare a feast for them. Let them eat. Feed them. Love them. And then send them back to their king. And so that's what happened. That's where we are. And so we pick it up at verse 23 tonight. I'm sorry, verse 24 tonight. And one last thing before we start, it's important. Who's the king in the north? Do you remember? Anybody remember from last week? Do you remember, Grant? No? I thought you were going to say it. Yes, Jehoram. So it's Jehoram's the king in the north that we're talking about tonight. So verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, he gathered all his army, and he went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cabe, or a pint, of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. And so we read that, and this is years since we left off last week. Probably years have happened. But to know the context, too, what does it really mean when they besieged the city? Now think about this. The city had the walls, right, for protection. They had gates where everybody would go in and out. But what would happen is when the enemies would come up to take the city, instead of just attacking them, they would say, okay, well, we'll surround the city. We'll cut off all their supplies until they surrender. They're either all going to die or they're going to get to the point where they realize they're just going to die and surrender to us. And so that's what's happening. And so for us, we can read those two verses and it's like that, right? But it would take years for this to happen. Now put yourself in the shoes of the inhabitants of the city. Man, it's come to the point where a donkey's head, just the head of a donkey, would cost 80 shekels of silver. I can't imagine that. Or a pint of dove droppings, what was it there? 1/4 of a cabe is 5 shekels of silver. So what the picture and what the Lord's showing us is that it was a dire situation. It's come to a serious point physically with his people. This siege that was happening around them. And I can't imagine not having that kind of food. You know, I go in the car for maybe about 3, maybe 5 hours, 7 hours, you're pushing it, and I'm already hungry again, and I feel like I'm being besieged. But that's where they are. And so we see here, it tells us more about this. Verse 26, it says, then, as the king of Israel, he was passing by on the wall. And so you got to know, too, when you go to Israel, if you go and walk in Jerusalem, you can walk on the tops of the walls. It's not just like a one brick kind of a thing, but they're made, they would walk and they would survey the city. They would see what's going on there. But he's walking on the wall, he's passing on the wall, and a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? Then the king said to her, you know, go ahead. What is troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today. And we will eat my son tomorrow. And so we boiled my son and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give me your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. And so, again, as the king's going and he's surveying, he really gets firsthand a taste of the depravity that's happened among the people. And you're understanding what this lady's saying, right? She made an agreement with another woman in the city who's saying, well, today I'll kill my son. We'll eat him. We need the food. And tomorrow, then, you agree that we'll eat your son. And so she's upset at the king. She wants justice, doesn't she? King, do something about this lady. Make her, you know, this isn't fair that I had to kill my son, but she won't let us eat hers. That's really what she's saying there. And notice, it's interesting. If you look at Jehoram, what was his response? When she initially came to him, you know, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? You see, he recognized, I think even, that all of this was from the hand of the Lord. And he still recognized, he knew intellectually who the Lord was. And I think he knew that God was able to deliver them, that God was able to help them. But his heart was completely rebellious, and we'll see that. He wanted nothing to do with the Lord in his heart. Not only this, but it's interesting if you look back, if you were to read back in Deuteronomy, go check out Deuteronomy chapter 28. You could look at verses 45 through 47, also verses 52. The Lord said that this would happen. The Lord said in the law that this is going to happen. Not in essence that the Lord's approving of it, and that's important to also know. But he's saying that, look, Israel, my people, if you turn from me, if you don't want anything to do with me, if you break the covenant that I've made with you, this is the end result. He knew that. And I just wonder too, you know, how many, did they really take the Lord seriously at his word? Did they say, we're never going to get to that point. It's okay to compromise in some areas or a little bit. And man, that's so, you see that happening in people's lives, right? The Lord warns us. The Lord tells us the repercussions of sin. And we don't take him seriously. We take him lightly at it. And then we dabble in it. We mess with it. We stay there because we think that the Lord's approving of it when actually he's just long-suffering with us, right? And then we get to the point and we look around us and, man, how did I even get here? And yet the Lord gives us these. He tells us in his word to prevent us from even going down that path. But a lot of times I don't think I take him seriously. So it's a reminder for me, and I think for us, he knew what would happen. But look at the king's response. So verse 30 says, now it happened that when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes. So he just ripped them right there on the spot. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And then he said, God, do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So what's his response, right? He's so upset. He sees now, man, look what their nation is. Look at what the people have come to. Look what was happened. He tears his clothes, and what's underneath is sackcloth. Now, I know a lot of you went out recently, and you probably have sackcloth shirts, right, and sackcloth pants that you've been wearing. Actually, none of you do, and you're right, it's scratchy, it's uncomfortable. But we know that that's a picture of when people would wear sackcloth. It was a picture of mourning and repentance. And so, again, if you put yourself in the shoes of the people in the city, you're looking up to the king. He's there, right? He hears this. Maybe you've even overheard kind of this conversation that's been going on from the woman, no doubt, yelling up to the king on the wall. And then you see him ripping. You would think, man, the king's, he's repenting. There's something going on in his heart. He didn't have that. I didn't see that on the outside. But look. But notice, who did the king get mad at? Elisha, right? And again, who was Elisha? The Lord's prophet. He's the man of God. He's the representative of the Lord to his people. So that's telling you, and that's telling me, that Jehoram, he was going through, or at least he even had the right attire on to look like he was mourning, that he was sorrowful for what was happening, but in his heart, he wasn't. And isn't that interesting? In essence, he was going through the motions, but it wasn't there because he was still upset at God. And really, what would, that makes us, I think we should stop and think, well, what does true repentance look like, right? If it was real, he would have been saying, Lord, forgive us of our, we've messed up, God. We've blown it. We've dropped the ball. Man, we're worshiping idols. We were rebelling against you. Lord, forgive us, right? And yet he's mad at the consequences. He's mad at the outward situation that we're in, that he's in. And you know what? That's me sometimes, right? And I say no to the Lord. I ignore him. We go down a path that we know that we shouldn't. And then what happens is there's consequences. There's repercussions of our sin. And then what does true repentance look like in our heart? I think about Psalm 51, right? It's a classic. We all know it. You've read it many times, I'm sure. But in verse 6, what did David say? Psalm 51, verse 6. David says there, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." You know, that's saying, you know, when we really repent, we come to that place where there's truth in our inward hearts. And in essence, I'm no more making excuses for my sin. Lord, well, you know, I didn't want the people to, if they all went down to Jerusalem to worship, and if we didn't build these golden calves and these other centers of worship here, then the people, you know, they would rebel and the kingdom would fall apart, right? That's not truth in the inward parts. Truth in the inward parts is saying, Lord, I was wrong. It's coming to that place where, Lord, I didn't want to obey you. And I desired the comfort and I desired not to, you know, I desired to lie because I wanted the approval of that person more than I wanted truth, right? And in listening to this, one pastor said, he gave an extreme example. And if you go back and if you think about even in World War II, right, the Nazi guards at the prison camps. And it's easy to say, well, if I didn't gas them and if I didn't do that, then I would be put to death. I would be the one thrown in the gas chamber. Well, the truth is, he pointed out, and man, this really, it hit me. But truth in the inward parts would look like that's saying I love my own life and the own comfort of myself rather than to stand up for what was right. And so, you know, I just see when this happens in my life, are we coming to the place where we're saying, Lord, we're really truly confessing of our sin, not making excuses for it, but we come to that place where we know that we've sinned before God's eyes, right? And what's right and wrong in his eyes, not justifying it in any way. But that's what David came to. That's the place where David was. And right, and from that, then he had the joy of his salvation restored, right? And not just the joy of knowing that, again, that reconciliation with the Lord, the joy of his first love, returning to his first love of the Lord. But that wasn't happening. That wasn't happening here in Israel. They were upset at the situation, the repercussions of the sin. They weren't repenting of it. And so blaming Elisha, he says, I'm going to have his head. I'm going to lop off his head. That's where he's heading to. That's what he's going for. So verse 32. Now we have a contrast, right? Because it starts off with the word but. So the Lord wants us to see this is what's going on with the king over here. Compare that to where Elisha is and what's going on with him. He says, but Elisha was sitting in his house. Now stop there. Think about this. Elisha's going through the siege too, right? He's facing the same pressures. He's the same in the same place that the city's going under. No doubt he knows that the king's going to be upset and coming for him. In fact, keep reading on. He does know that because the Lord tells him that. He says, and the elders, they were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messengers come, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" Verse 33, and while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And the king said, "Surely the calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Chapter 7, it says, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" And so the officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God, saying, and said, "Look, if the Lord would make the windows of heaven," or the windows in heaven, or, let me start over again, verse 2. "So if the officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, 'In fact,'" and this is Elijah now saying, "'you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" So there's a contrast, isn't it? There's all this turmoil. There's what's going on with the king as he's seeing the situation. He's upset. He's not truly repenting. But you see Elijah seated. You see Elijah sitting. And I asked myself, would we be sitting in that situation? Because the fact that he's seated is telling me, and he's telling you, that he's calm. He's not pacing back and forth. He's not frantic. He's not anxious and worried. His life's in danger, yes. The king's sent his officer, and the king's coming for his head. But you see, Elisha knew the reality that although, again, the people have rejected the Lord as king, he knows that that doesn't change who the Lord is. And so what did he have to worry about? And that's difficult, right? It's easy to stand up here and to say this. It's really easy. But when we get put in those situations and when the pressure's on in life, do we really rest in the Lord? Do we really rest in knowing who he is? Do we walk? That's walking by faith, right? Not by the circumstances. But that's what allowed Elisha to be in this place of rest and to be seated. Now, as we were reading through there, did you catch Elisha knew, because the Lord told him that the men were coming, that they were coming for his head. But Jehoram's response was, you know, Elijah, essentially what he did is he said, you know, hold the door, don't let him in. And then the king comes. I don't know how much longer he was behind him, but he's saying, why should I wait any longer? I know this calamity's from the Lord. So do you see, connecting it back to what he said before, previously, remember he blamed it on Elijah? See how it's coming full circle? It's coming out. And really, the New Testament, the Lord tells us that our words really reveal what's in our heart, doesn't it? And so he's upset. He's mad at the Lord. His anger is now directly in that. And again, he's not asking for forgiveness, not confessing his sin to the Lord, allowing the Lord to heal. And that just, yeah. Do we come to that place where we're done making excuses? You think about 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? Where the Lord says that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and they'll pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. God's just waiting. He's waiting to forgive and to be gracious. But this continued rebellion happens. So again, Elijah, he's seated. He's also with the elders, some of the leaders, right? This also tells us, too, that even when the nation and everyone else, the leaders, when the people are rebelling from the Lord, that it's possible to walk with God. It's possible to do that. We know that Elijah had a school of prophets, right? Also, those that he was discipling and raising up. So it is possible, even in a society like today, to walk with the Lord. We don't have to fall into the statistics, neither do our kids. And we can rest knowing that the Lord is still enthroned. Psalm 16:8, I love this, to think about this. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved, right? To think about that reality. And we can come to that. That can be a reality for us. But the word through Elijah says, you know, tomorrow, although all this is going on, although the famine is great, tomorrow I'm going to open the windows of heaven and the extravagant prices of a donkey head for 80 shekels of silver and 5 shekels for a pint of dove droppings. It's not going to be. In essence, he's saying that, guys, the famine's going to be over. The siege is going to be over. The Lord doesn't say how, does he? But he tells us this. He tells us ahead of time. But notice, there was the officer on whose hand the king leaned. So in essence, the king's right-hand man said, there's no way. He didn't believe it. No way that it's happening. And that's going to come back, and that's going to be important as we keep going on. But verse 3, we'll keep going. Man, we only have about half an hour to get through the rest of the book. But now there was 4 leprous men. So again, there's a transition going on here in the story. 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now, therefore, come, and let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. I like these guys, man, to think about it. We know, of course, we've looked at leprosy, right? We know that's a picture of sin. And earlier, if you go back and read Leviticus 13 or Numbers 5, they were declared unclean, and so then they couldn't dwell in the camp. So that's why you see them sitting outside of the gate. They're outside of the gate waiting. And I wonder, what was the conversation leading up to this? They come to the place, they realize, we can go in the city. We can try to get in the city. We're not going to find any food in there. It's bad. So if we sit here, we're not finding any food. We're going to die. Let's go to the Syrians. Maybe they'll be merciful to us and give us some food. But if not, they'll kill us and we'll die faster. Right? That's essentially what they're saying. That's where they came to. Verse 5. It says, and they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. And so they said one to another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us. So this is what's going on now. This is what the Syrian army was saying to themselves. This is what was going on within their camp. They're saying, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and they fled at twilight, and they left their camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And so, isn't that pretty cool to see, to look at? The Assyrians, they just flee. The Lord caused them to hear a sound. Now, we're not told how, right? We're not told, was it the wind? Did the Lord just speak in their minds, cause them to hear this? I'm not sure. They think that the Israel has hired all these great armies, the Egyptians. They're hearing chariots, which is the equivalent of tanks, right? And they're saying, we're in trouble. We're out of here. And they must have been scared if they leave everything. If they don't even pack up their tents, you're going to see they left gold. They left all their supplies, all their weapons. They book it, man. And that's interesting. But that's all I know is I don't know how the Lord did it, but I know that he did it. And I know then that tells me and that tells you that even before we see it and even before we know that it happens and even before we know how it happens, and sometimes we don't know how it happens, but the Lord's fighting our battles. You know, Psalm 37:5, it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, right? Think about it. The people in the city, they had no idea this was going on. No idea whatsoever. And yet the Lord's going before them. He was working in ways that they never even could have imagined. And so what is it in our life? What things seem impossible? What battles are in our life? Are we still walking in our own strength, scheming? Are we committing them to the Lord and trusting him to fight them for us? It also tells us another thing. Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when no one pursues. Isn't that interesting? They're fleeing. No one was pursuing. But again, you see this, again, this common thread through this all. The Lord still reigns. The Lord is still king through all of this. He's still ruling over the nations and over his people. So in verse 8, we saw then, let's look at verse 8. And when these lepers, they came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one of the tents and they ate and they drank and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing. And they went and they hid them. And then they came back and they entered another tent and they carried some from there also. And they went and they hid it. Man, they struck the jackpot, didn't they? I was trying to think, like, what would that be for me? It'd be like if you were stuck in the car for like 12 hours driving somewhere and you're starving and you finally come to the Chipotle, right? I've hit the jackpot, man. I can just go eat it all. But in reality, these guys, not only were they hungry physically, and I make it a joke of it with Chipotle, but think about them. Being lepers, they probably didn't have anything, did they? They were the outcasts. And all of a sudden, there's this wealth of riches at their hands. Man, they're taking all that they can get. They're hiding it. It's precious to them. They found something. The silver, there's gold, right? There's horses. There's clothing. There's a great spoil. They've discovered it. So verse 9, look at this. And then they said one to another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come and let us go to the king's household." So they're sitting there talking. God, look, this is fantastic. Not only is there food, we can live. There's wealth here. Our enemy is now defeated. If we don't say something and the king finds out that we knew this and it's been a couple days since we go and tell them, they're going to be upset with us. That's what he's saying. And they say, it's not right that we sit here and we not go tell them. Now, it's an interesting word that the Holy Spirit chose to use there. And that he says, they say the good news, right? You see, this is a picture even in the Old Testament of the gospel. These men, they've come to this place where they were outside of the camp. They were unclean. Sinners, right? Like all of us. And yet the Lord, they just decided to get up and go. They came to that place where they realized if they sat there any longer, they would die. They had no hope. They came to that place and they just said, okay, well we're going for it, man. And they go and they discover riches. They discover the nourishment that they've been longing for, that they needed. And the Lord also blesses them with the silver and the gold. And then they realize it's selfish for us to keep that and not to go back and tell the rest of the city that's dying. Because they had no idea, right? Think about it. The rest of the city's sitting in ignorance simply because they didn't know. And then what about us, you know? Each of you in this room, I know most of you, and I know that you've accepted the Lord as your Savior, but it's so easy to sit in that place, man, where we're being fed and we've just are discovering the riches of in the Word of God. And, you know, I was just even reading again Ephesians 1 and 2 just to know the riches of our heavenly inheritance and all that we've been given. And yet it's so easy as a Christian and as a society to sit here and to be comfortable with it. When there's a world right by us that is dying, they just simply need to know, to go back and to share, for someone to tell them. To tell them the gospel that God has defeated the enemy of our souls and Satan, right? He's overcome sin. And now that we can be rich in him. And you know, and think about it. Before, unless they went and they told the city, the rest of the people, they had no chance to be able to, like Psalm 34:8 tells us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. They would never taste of that. They would have just died. As Spurgeon said this, he said, everyone who went to bed that night, speaking of in the city, they felt that that they were still in that horrible den where the grim death seemed actually present in the skeleton forms of hunger ridden. They were free. They were free as the hearts or as the deer in the wilderness. Had they known it, but their ignorance held them still. See, you and I, we've been given a great responsibility because we've experienced that freedom. And yet there's those around us who maybe are religious, right? Who maybe talk the talk. Maybe they've gone to church when they were younger, or their parents have gone to church, and they would say, yes, man, Xander, that whole Christian thing, I agree that it's good, but they don't really know. And they're still in bondage. Let's go and share. God puts people in your path every day. You don't need to go to a third world country, although that's good and we should do that. You don't have to necessarily go to homeless on Monday nights to be able to share the gospel. You each go to the store, or you have to get gas, or you go somewhere where you see somebody that you don't know. And you don't even, you just simply share the gospel with them. That simple. Because I like it. Notice these men, well, let's keep reading it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look what they do. Verse 10, and so they went and they called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they still couldn't go in the city, although they had the good news. And they told the gatekeepers, saying that we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. They were surprised by it. They had no idea. Isn't that interesting that they had no idea what the Lord had told Elisha, that this was going to happen? I find that interesting. We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, and no human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Verse 12, and so the king arose in the night, and he said to the servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will catch them alive. And they get into the city. So I like the lepers. They just go, they tell the gatekeepers, they go and tell the city, look, this is what we found. They didn't know how it happened. They didn't have an explanation for it all. They didn't know how the Lord did it, right? They didn't have perfect theology, but they went and shared what the Lord had done for them personally. And I like that we don't have to have it all together. I like that the Lord can use us. He doesn't call the perfect, because then none of us would be called, right? But he can use you. We should be encouraged by that. But even as they go and share, the king still doesn't believe. He said, this is a trick. The Syrians have gone out, that then when we go out to feast, because they know that we're hungry, they're just going to come into the city, right, and ravish us, and we're toast. We stand no chance. But that also is telling you again, there's this common theme with Jehoram, is that he doesn't believe the word of the Lord. Because if you remember, Elisha said that this was going to happen, right? So this is telling us that although Jehoram has heard of it firsthand, he still refuses to believe. Verse 13, and one of the servants, they answered, so we all need people like this in our life too, that somebody that's going to talk a little bit of reason into us when we're not reasonable. They said, please let several men take five of the remaining horses. So you catch that. It's gone to the place, it's gotten so bad where there's only five living horses left. Take these five horses which are left in the city, and look, they may either that they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Let us go and see. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses. And the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. That's interesting. I think about that. Just even those few words there. Remember when Jesus rose from the grave? Who was the first to go? Remember the women were the first to go and they wanted to anoint his body. And what did they discover when it was there? The clothing. The tomb was empty. There was no body to anoint. And what did they go and do? They went and told some of the disciples, right? And then there you all read it and Easter is coming up, and so this is preparation for Easter. But anyways, the disciples come, and remember the one looks in and he like steps back out, and then he like says that he looked again and like he peered in again. Come and see what I've discovered, right? The women are doing this, the disciples now are doing this. And then what's their response is they go out and from that point forth, after the resurrection from the dead has happened, right? Man, now they're going out and they're sharing. The gospel's real. They know that. All that Jesus has said, it has been true. And that should be, again, our response, just seeing these little words and tying in these word pictures to the New Testament. Go and see. So verse 15. And they went after them to the Jordan. So that's about 25 miles. The men from that the king sent on those five horses, they went 25 miles from Samaria to go see, did they really retreat or are they just hiding? And indeed, the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and they told the king. And the people went out and they plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a say of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two says of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. So isn't that interesting? Did they keep throwing stuff off and that whole way down? Did the sound that they were hearing that the Lord caused them to hear get more intense? I don't know. We're not sure. But you see, the report came back and it was true. And then the response is all the people got to go out and they got to experience it, right? They were saved physically. But that's the gospel message is just according to the word of the Lord, just like Jesus said he would, he rose from the grave. He died and rose again on the third day. Just like he said, according to the word of the Lord. And all of this happened according to the word of the Lord. Do you see that? Now it's interesting that just kind of connecting it to a little bit to Hebrews where we are on Sunday mornings. We just finished chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter, right? And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, according to the word of the Lord. See? So it's interesting. These people were saved. They went out according to the word of the Lord. They heard the report. They heard of what God has said, right? And it was all true. How'd they get in this situation initially? How did the nation degrade to this point? There was a drought. There was no word of the Lord in this time. They were rejecting him. That again, that tells us we need to be in the word of God, don't we? But anyways, according to the word of the Lord, again, we should be encouraged. Notice how, again, God did it. He didn't have to explain it beforehand. Elijah didn't ask for an explanation. He just trusted the Lord. And it happened. But also, according to the word of the Lord, see what happens in verse 17. It says, now the king had appointed the officer whose hand he leaned on to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said. That's back in 7 verse 1. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. This is again verse 1. Tomorrow about this time, a say of flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two for barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. That was fulfilled. And also, he was killed. He didn't get to see, he saw it physically. He saw the excitement of the people. He saw them go out and they got to experience it. But just like God said, he didn't get to taste and see for himself. In verse 19, I should have just kept reading because the summary was right there, but I got too excited. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make windows of heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. And so isn't that an interesting picture, right? The rest of the people got to experience the richness and the food, what they needed. They were saved, but this man died. And positionally, right, he was so close. He was right there at the gate. He was standing there. And yet, because of, why didn't he enter in? Why didn't he get to go experience it for himself? He didn't believe. It's not because he was worse than anybody else, right? He wasn't more of a sinner, it says, than anybody else. It's not because he did something or didn't do something. He just simply didn't believe. And what's the one sin that the Lord says is unforgivable? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Simply not believing what God says, that he sent his son to die for you and to save you and me, that we might have life, that we might experience richness with him. And so what a neat picture here, as looking at a city being besieged. And what an encouragement for us to go and to share the gospel, to know that there's those that man, God's done it. He's set them free, but they need to hear. And you know what, too, that I forgot to mention this, but I just think about when those four lepers, when they came to that place, because they were outcasts, right? They were outcasts, they were hungry, they had nothing. And so for them to discover that riches, that really truly was riches to them. But you see, if the gospel isn't truly rich to us, if for us it's not that reality, man, where that's my everything, I have no life without that, I'm dead without that, I have like all my values in that, then I need to repent of that, and it needs to start there. Because I'll never go out. I can go out and form. I can go out because the church says I should and the Bible says that I should and I know that it's right. But unless that's a reality in my heart, it's not the same. And isn't it interesting? What's the first thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are we when we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our own self-righteousness and our richness, our everything. Is the gospel. And so, Father, tonight, we do thank you that, Lord, we can experience that and that we have experienced that for ourselves. Lord, that you've invited us. Lord, you've reached down your hand. You've come to us, God, to save us, that we might taste and see, Lord, that you're good. And, Lord, no doubt, Lord, in my life and in each of our lives, God, there's people right around us, who have never heard the gospel or who we've never shared with. Lord, and I pray for tomorrow, God, that as we see them, that you would put them on our hearts and give us a burning love for them, Lord, a love that's not worried about what they're going to say, whether they'll reject us or accept us, God, if we share with them. But, Lord, help us to love them in truth, God, knowing that unless they repent and, Lord, accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and he's their righteousness, Lord, that they'll be separated from you for eternity. And so, Father, would you do that? God, would we here as a church body, would that just be more of a reality in our hearts and in our lives? Lord, and we thank you, God. We thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that we have the freedom and the time, and Lord, I thank you for these guys and gals who want to come, and Lord, they desire to be in your word, and would you bless them for that, Father? And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.